Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. I really like the book of Joshua. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been going back and forth, one Old Testament, then one New Testament, then one Old Testament, then one New Testament. And we just finished up the book of John, now we're in the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is an amazing book for those who want and are looking for victory. And it is an encouraging book to those who want to grow and those who want to move out in the Lord and to do something amazing and to accomplish something bigger than themselves. And it is an encouraging book to those who feel a little bit frustrated, to those who feel a little bit inadequate. The book of Joshua focuses on Israel taking possession of the land that God gave to them about 450 years prior, okay, approximately. And this is not a new development in the nation of Israel. It's actually a return by the nation of Israel to the land that God had promised them. Now, I find it kind of interesting how it all worked out. Canaan, the land of Canaan, not Palestine, it was the land of Canaan, has been pointed out to be a picture of the Christian's inheritance in Christ. So the way that the nation of Israel was supposed to go out and take their inheritance and dispossess sin from the land and to grab on to the promises given to them by God, so we are, as Christians, are called to do the same in our own personal lives. You know, it's interesting. Canaan is not a picture of heaven, as some people would think. Oh, the promised land. I'm going to the promised land. No, heaven is not the promised land. Canaan represents God's inheritance. And the believer doesn't have to battle to get into heaven. Okay? We don't have to fight to get up to heaven. That's salvation from the Lord. Jesus did that. That's amazing. But Canaan represents God's inheritance to the believer claimed by faith. It represents your life here on this earth, the victory that you have in Christ here. And the victorious Christian life is a life of battles, and it's a life of blessings, and it is a life of following God, and it is also a life of rest, just like it was supposed to be for the nation of Israel. It was supposed to be a time of rest. And it would have been restful if they had stayed pure and dedicated to the Lord. But the reason we have the book of Judges, the reason we have all of these battles that came afterward were because they did not remain in the Lord. They were pulled aside by many things and into idolatry and covetousness and wickedness. And therefore, God sent these different groups to judge Israel. And so, too, the Christian should have rest. But so many times we do not find ourselves in rest, because we have allowed sin to creep in and take hold of us, and we find ourselves in turmoil. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, you can read that later. We see that the entering of the nation of Canaan is a picture of the believer entering into a life of rest and victory through Christ. And too many Christians, they're in that in-between state. They've been freed from the slavery of Egypt, but they haven't entered into the rest of Christ. They have been freed and delivered from the bondage of sin, but they haven't, by faith, entered into the inheritance of rest and victory. And I want to challenge you to consider your own life, because the theme of Joshua is how to enter into that rest. It's how to enter into that victory. It's how to leave the bondage of sin behind and grab hold of the promises of God and the inheritance of God and find rest. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua was an interesting guy. Joshua, if you remember, was a slave who was born in Egypt. So Israel was there in Egypt for about 430 years or so, 400 years-ish. And there they were, and everyone who has now come out of Egypt into Canaan was born into slavery. They were born into slavery. So they weren't born with a silver spoon. They weren't born from a good family. They weren't born from an affluent neighborhood. They were slaves, all of them. The only one who was not a slave, although he was born into a family of slavery, the only one to be raised as an affluent and very powerful person was Moses. And God couldn't use Moses in that state of affluence and of power. So what did God do? He allowed Moses to go through trials. When Moses was 40, he ran from Egypt. When he was 80, and he had spent 40 years in the desert, then God called Moses. Now, you know what I find interesting about Moses? After 40 years in his career as a shepherd, working for his father-in-law, how many sheep did he have? Not one. Moses had to be completely debased. He had to be completely brought down to zero as a servant in his father-in-law's house before he could become the leader over Israel. And that really focuses in on this idea that to become a leader of all, you must become the servant of all first. And so just as Moses was called in his old age, and Moses was called out of his, if you would, poverty to serve God, not on his own strength, not in his own wisdom, not in his own abilities, but in the Lord, so too was Joshua called. Now, Joshua had been called long before, if you remember, and Joshua had been serving Moses. He was Moses' right-hand guy. And his name was changed by Moses in Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. His name originally was Hoshea, or Hoshea, and that just means salvation. But Moses changed it to mean Jehovah is salvation. Now, Joshua and Jesus are the same name, just in different languages, okay? So if you, any of you have a name that translates differently into Spanish? A few of you? So some of you do, some of you don't. But, you know, my name in Spanish is the same in English. It doesn't matter. Just Leon and León. Just means lion in Spanish and lion-hearted in English. And some of you might, all of my daughters got a name that translated into English and Spanish. Abigail, Abigail, Anna, Sarah, Sara. I mean, it was really simple because they had to speak Spanish and English. And so I figured, you know, we figured just give them a name that translated well. Some names, like if you look at James, in the Bible, it's Santiago. Just a completely different name. Jesus and Joshua were the same. Jesus is the Greek version, and Joshua is the Hebrew version of the same name. So I find it interesting that Joshua represents Jesus, if you would, in this story. It's a parallel to the gospel. And just as we go through this, we're going to see that Joshua was called upon by Moses. And if you remember, Moses sinfully asked the people, he asked for 12 spies to go out and spy out the land. He did that without asking God. Instead of just having faith and saying, no, we're just going to go do this, he says, no, well, we got to check it out, make sure we can. Why was it sinful? It's not wrong to prepare. So if God tells you to do something, maybe God calls you to the mission field, then it is very important for you to look at your finances and save money and pay off bills and prepare to go. To prepare to go. But that's not what they were doing. Imagine God called you to go to the mission field and you said, well, I'm going to have to go down there and see if I like it. What does that have to do with anything? If God calls you somewhere, does he really care if you like it? You see, what they were doing wasn't, okay, what can we do to accomplish what God has called us to do? That's one thing. They were saying, let me make sure I'm even interested in doing what God wanted me to do. That was the sinful part of their spies going out into the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan. So when they went out, if you remember, only two people brought back a good report, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua. And so when the people of Israel sinned and they said, oh, we don't want to go in, it's too hard. And no, we don't want to do this. And so What God did is he said, you're all going to die in the desert for the next 40 years. Now, at the time, Joshua was about 40, 45 when he went into the land. Now that he's coming back, tradition says that he was 85 years old. So I want you to just picture this for a minute. Joshua is an interesting guy. I guess he didn't aspire to much. Because think about it. He was Moses' right-hand man until he was 85 years old. He was the assistant. He got the coffee. Actually, you know what's really interesting? Some people, when they're the assistant, they want to be the guy in charge of everything. They want to be the one doing everything with their fingers and everything. And it's very interesting to see that, you know what his job was? He lived, literally lived in the tabernacle. And when Moses would go run the country, he would sit in the tabernacle and guard it. Now, today you might tell your kids, okay, you guard the campsite while we go over there. But Joshua's job was to minister unto the Lord, his entire job. He lived for 40-something years in the tabernacle of meeting. That's where he lived. That's where he stayed. That was his job, to help Moses and to watch over the Lord's tent. And that gave him the qualifications. It was his relationship with God which qualified him to lead the people. It wasn't how great of a talker he was. It wasn't how great of a warrior he was. It was just about his ability to follow the Lord. So Joshua 1 through 12 covers from the time that Joshua is about 85 to the time he's about 92. Covers about 7 years or so of them going in and conquering the land. And then Joshua chapter 13 on covers just them being in the land. He died, if you read Joshua 24 verse 29, he died at about 110 years old. 110 years old. Now, I find this very interesting that Joshua and Jesus, they both mean God is salvation. And Joshua, just as he had to conquer their earthly enemies, Jesus conquered our spiritual enemies. And I find it really interesting. It was Joshua and not Moses who conquered the enemies. Not the law, which Moses represented, but Christ that conquered sin and death. And it was Jesus who leads us into spiritual rest, just like Joshua led the nation into spiritual rest. So there's a lot of parallels as we go through the book of Joshua to keep in mind and to consider as we study this book. Now, I find it very interesting. Some people, before we get into this, there are some people who look at the book of Joshua and they use this as a jumping off point to try to disprove the existence of God. And here's why. As you look at the book of Joshua, you're going to notice many different people groups are going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. And people will look at this and say, look at the people in Jericho. Look at these people. How could a loving God destroy the nation of Jericho? See, God must not exist. Now, I want you to just keep in mind something. I do not believe God has called you or I to bloodshed. Okay? And I want to make that abundantly clear, especially to the NSA who may be listening to this on YouTube. Okay? I do not believe Christians today are called to bloodshed. I believe there is a time coming where people will pay for their sins, not at the hand of man, but at the hand of God. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And I want to be clear on that. But why did God back then declare that they had to destroy the different peoples in the nation? Well, remember a couple things. God had given these nations hundreds of years to repent. God had given every single one of these nations hundreds of years to repent. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 through 21. Matter of fact, just turn in there for just a minute, just a couple books to the right. Genesis chapter 15, verses 16 through 21 says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the inquiry of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed on between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, later to be called Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, wait a minute. Go back there to verse 15. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, your nation will return here. Go to verse 13. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, this is a long time before the nation of Israel went down to Egypt. Okay? God declared in his prophecy here very plainly, and the peoples around there knew about this. This was not a secret. God said that his people were given this land, and that the land of Israel belonged to the nation of Israel, or the Jews. And so God gave it to them. Now, as soon as God is involved with something, the enemy wants to tear it down as much as humanly possible. And you're seeing this even in the nation of Israel today. The enemy is trying to destroy Israel. And the United States just declared Jerusalem is the capital of who? Israel, which was amazing. And as soon as they did, the Security Council of the United Nations tried to do what? Say that was a bad idea, so we vetoed that, which was awesome. And then today they had another vote. You know what that vote said? That the United States was wrong in recognizing the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, as the capital of the nation of Israel. So I did some research today and I found out that, did you know that 80% of all resolutions that come out of the United Nations are all against Israel? Did you know that? 80% of all of them? Did you know that 50% of all General Assembly resolutions are against Israel? That 100% of most of the different councils in the UN are all against Israel? Did you know that there are certain ones, like the Trade Commission, that only puts out one resolution a year and it's only against the nation of Israel? Did you know that? So it's not a surprise that today they voted against the nation of Israel. And I love how the United States took care. You see, everybody has wondered, why isn't the United States in the book of Revelation? I wonder if it's because we got kicked out of the UN. And one could only hope. But I love what they said. Fine, vote against us. We're taking names. And the next time you ask for money, we're going to remember who voted against us. 128 nations, I believe, today voted against. And it was, you know what's really hilarious about the vote today? It was all North Korea voted against us. Venezuela, they voted against us. Iran voted against us. No. Oh, the Palestinian Authority voted against us. No surprise there. Voted against Israel. Why are they all so focused on Israel? Why is the only multinational cooperative group that involves every possible nation, even the wicked ones, only focused on Israel? And it's because God put his heart there and he gave it. God gave something to one person. Everybody else hated them for it. Remember how Joseph, when he was at home and Jacob gave him that coat of multiple colors, and he was the only one who got it. And everybody else said, I want that. And they became covetous and they took it away from him and they pretended to kill him for it and they sold him off into slavery because they were jealous. Well, that's every other nation in the world jealous of Israel. So now God sends Israel back to this land that he gave to them, that he promised them. Anytime anybody says anything about Israel, God gave it to Abraham. He told Abraham that they were going to be out of that land for 400 years, but that they were going to come back and they were going to take it over, and these people would be kicked out. This is all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, way at the beginning of your Bible. So now in Joshua, we're going to see them starting to take it over. And we notice a few things about them taking this land over. These nations that God had warned almost 500 years before. These nations that had been on notice, that, and it wasn't enough that they had been on notice since the flood, and then with Abraham, and then with the nation of Israel, and then they all watched as Egypt fell before God. And then they all watched as everyone who ever messed with this nation was put to shame. And then they all watched as God miraculously provided for them. And not to mention, there was a pillar of fire, a firenado, a fire tornado, which led them through the desert at night and kept them warm and kept them lit. They had a nightlight, which was a tornado made out of fire. And then they had a tornado of cloud during the day, a pillar of cloud during the day, which led them during the day. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is that a nation you really want to mess with? And why did God give them so much time? So that they could repent. Now, I find this very important. Everyone in these areas were given a chance to repent. And if you want a list of what they were doing, their wickedness, it's in Leviticus chapter 18. I'm not going to go through all of their wickedness. But they were aborting babies. Now, at the time, they couldn't do an abortion. So what they would do is they would have the baby and burn it alive. If that wasn't bad enough, they were doing all kinds of wickedness. And so they were worshiping their gods with these wicked actions. You can read Leviticus chapter 18 and find out what. And now, here's the thing that should be mind-boggling to you. Anybody in any of these nations that were about to fall before God had the opportunity to repent and join Israel, like Rahab, who we're going to be looking at tonight. Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Rahab repented, helped Israel, joined Israel, did not die. Everybody in every land before them had the chance to repent and join Israel, but they didn't, and that's why they fell. That's why they fell. There was adequate warning set ahead. God gave them a chance, and he gave them another chance, and he gave them another chance, and he gave them another chance to repent, and they refused. And when they were, even when Israel marched around Jericho, and we're going to look at that coming up, they marched around Jericho 13 times. By the way, the number 13 is unlucky for the world, but not for the Israelites. I don't believe in luck, but everybody who's freaked out about the number 13, it wasn't a bad number for the Jews, it was just a bad number for everybody else. Why did they walk around Jericho for 7 days, one time every day for 6 days, and 7 times on the last day? Why did they walk around 13 times? Was it because God was giving them yet another chance to open their doors, repent, and ask for forgiveness? But they never did. They never changed their ways. They never repented. Now, there are people out there today who God has given opportunity after opportunity, an entire lifetime of chances, and God has sent them messengers, and God has given them opportunities, and he's given them rest, and he's given them long periods of time to think about what their life was going, what was going on in their life. They've been able to consider their ways, and yet they have refused every step of the way to receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And the end of them will be just as bad as any of these nations here. That if you refuse to accept the salvation that only God can offer, then the only other option is complete and total destruction. Not at the hands of Christians, but at the hands of the Lord himself. Because in that final day, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And to those who had a relationship with God, he will say, enter in good and faithful servant, to the joy of your Lord. And to those who did not, he will say, I do not know you, you workers of iniquity, depart from me. I love what John Bunyan put in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He said, even there at the very gate of heaven, you could be sentenced to death. Because there are people who believe that they're going to heaven, who believe that everything's okay, but they've never forsaken their sins and they have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They might have served Jesus and they might have done great things, and they're going to say, but Lord, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I did not know you. And even there at the gate of heaven was this pit that led to hell. And I find that very, very scary, because there are so many people out there, folks, today that have just refused Christ. And maybe you're one of them. You've just never accepted him. You've never made him your king. You've never said, I forsake sin and the rest of this stuff, and I choose Christ. It's not enough to leave Egypt. You've got to accept the promises and the provision and the wonderful things that God wants to give you. So here's the nation of Israel, and they're about to go in. And God is protecting Israel. He's going to get rid of these nations that are there already because they're evil. He's going to protect Israel, just like a doctor has to sterilize all of his instruments before he operates on the next person. So God is going to sterilize the nation, if you would, and he's going to cleanse it, if you would. So God, he's going to send Israel. And now God just buried, if you would, if you remember, Moses. And now the work goes on. Israel just finished mourning, and now that's where we pick up the story. Joshua just finished mourning for Moses, and he's freaked out. He's pretty freaked out. And so in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I have said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all of the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. No, I love, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole book, because it starts out with this freaked out guy who's 85 years old. Can you imagine an 85-year-old shaking it in their boots? I don't know many 85-year-olds who get scared. I'm serious. Most of the 85-year-olds I know, and I actually know quite a few, more than the average person. As a hospice chaplain, I meet a lot of 85-year-olds. And you know what's funny? They're ornery. And they're opinionated. And they're sure of themselves. And they're set in their ways, most of them. Not everybody, but let me just say, for the better part, this guy wasn't. He was the exact opposite. He's acting like a 25-year-old who their parents just died and they have to run everything now and they don't know what to do. And I love that about Joshua. You see, Joshua was malleable. And what that means is when metal is malleable, it means it's formable. So if you were to take something like a piece of steel and try to hit on it when it's cold, guess what's going to happen? Not much. You may dent it, but not much. Now, if you have real gold, the miners used to test real gold by what? They'd bite it, because iron pyrite is iron, okay? And it doesn't, you're going to break a tooth. But gold, just a little bit of pressure, and you can actually dent it. And I don't recommend you trying this on your wedding ring, but you can actually dent the gold quite easily. So iron Not so much. Now, malleable is the idea that gold is one of the most malleable metals in the world. You can take a gold, and a single pound of gold can be made into a wire miles and miles and miles long. It's very moldable. That's why gold was used on the Ark of the Covenant, because you would carve stuff out of wood, and then you would heat up gold, and you would bend it to the shape of the wood, and it would stick on it, and it would be formed into that shape, and it was very easy to work with. Joshua was malleable. He was formable. God could shape him and mold him. He could move his emotions and his confidence and everything around into the place where he needed it to be. And that's what God wants out of us. He wants us to be malleable. So the first thing that we're going to be looking at tonight here in chapter 1 is the commission of Joshua. Obviously, we need to see God elect the new leader. So put that there. God held an election, and there was a vote. God voted and chose Joshua. I say that jokingly because God didn't need people's opinions. I have found that God doesn't need my opinion at all, ever. Matter of fact, it is my opinion that gets into God's way every time. I started something years ago, and some people think I'm funny, that I'm weird about this, but when I go to a restaurant, normally I don't order for myself. And this includes Starbucks and other places. Normally, I don't order myself, especially if it's a new restaurant. And people think I'm weird because I'll just go up there and they'll say, "What do you want?" And I said, "I have no idea. What's good?" And then they get this deer in the headlights kind of look on their face. And they're, "I don't know." "Well, I mean, what would you order?" It's usually my second question. "Well, everybody orders this." No, that's not what I asked. "What would you order?" You see, I'm of the opinion that the waitress or the person who's taking my order probably knows if the specials are like 12-day-old fish, or we need to get rid of these hamburger buns because one started to get mold on it and they're starting to get hard, but we can kind of sell them today, so we're going to make a hamburger special. So I'm assuming that they know the best things in their entire restaurant. So I'll say, "What would you order?" And she says, "Well, I mean, there's a lot of good things." And so I'll usually just end up telling them, "Okay, you bring me something amazing. You order for me." "Wait, no, what? You order for me. You bring me something that tastes really good. You bring me something amazing and I'll eat that." "Well, that's a lot of pressure." "Well, I trust you." "Well, that's even more pressure. What if you don't like it?" I said, "I trust you. I'm sure I'm going to like it." And I do. I do that almost every time I go to Starbucks. Anytime I go to a restaurant, most of the time, that's what I'll do. Now, if I'm going to Tommy's down in downtown LA, I'm not going to let them order because there's only one thing on the menu that's good. And those are the hamburgers with the chili and the chili cheese fries and the iced tea. And of course, you're only going to get one thing, right? So, and I do this at Starbucks, I do this in other places, because I have learned that my opinion, you see, I have tried stuff going to restaurants that I would have never in my entire lifetime have ordered on my own. Because I'm a habitual person. Anybody here do the same thing all the time? You go to a restaurant, you always order the same thing. You always do the same thing. You go to the same restaurants, right? And we can get into these habits. I'll never forget I was at Taps. I was at Tops over in Pasadena, and I love Tops. And I'm in the drive-thru one day, and I just said, "I don't know what I want. Give me something amazing." And they gave me a Reuben sandwich. Have you ever had a Reuben sandwich? I had never ordered a Reuben sandwich, and when I heard what it was, I was like, "Oh, I hope I like it." I loved it, but I would have never ordered that on my own. I wouldn't have done it because, you see, for me, I stay to where I'm comfortable. I stay to where I'm used to it, to what I know. And so since I've done this, and I've done this for a number of years now, I have expanded my horizons. I have enjoyed some great food. And I usually get way better service because I'm trusting them. And they take that to heart. And it's really awesome. And I get better portions and everything else. And I get stuff that's never on the menu, because they make it their way, and it's awesome. I just really enjoy it. And I look at the way that the Lord wants to work in our lives, is that same situation where we're sitting there ordering the same thing. We're ordering the same hamburger special every single time because that's what we're used to. That's what we want. That's what we know. And God's saying, trust me, let me order for you. I have something amazing planned. It's not on the menu. You don't know what it is, but you're going to love it. And you're like, no, I'll take the hamburger special. And God's saying, no, I have this steak and it's going to be awesome. And it's going to have just the right amount of char, and we're going to put some garlic butter on there, and we're going to give you some Texas toast and some asparagus spears and some iced tea, and you're going to love it. It's going to be amazing. You're like, no, I think I'll have the hot dog. And we sit there and we tell God what we want, and God's like, can you just get out of the way and let me order for you? Let me give you something amazing. Let me give you something good. Let me give you something that is worth your while. And so many times we get stuck into these ruts. And so God commissions Joshua, not the people. It wasn't the people's choice. It wasn't a democracy. It wasn't that the people voted. They didn't have a say in it. And you know what? That's always the best way when we don't have a say in what God is doing. When we don't derail what God is doing. So the way that God did it, and we're going to actually be covering this on Sunday night after the first of the year. Remember, we don't have Sunday night service this Sunday night. We don't have Sunday night service next Sunday night because of Christmas and New Year's. But we do have Christmas morning service on the 25th at 9 a.m. So I encourage you guys to come out. It is a holiday to what? What are we celebrating on Christmas? Not your presents. What are we celebrating? No, not the turkey. No, it's not Santa Claus either. What are we celebrating? I actually had somebody complain, why are you having a church service on Christmas? Because we're celebrating Jesus. Seriously, come on, guys. So anyway, I got a little frustrated when they said that. It's like, seriously? We need to worship Jesus on his birthday. And it's not actually his birthday, but it's a day we picked. That's what it's all about. And You can open the presents later or get up earlier or whatever, but I encourage you to be out here. But when we come back in the first of the year, we're going through Calvary Distinctives. So we're going to be looking at church government. And the church government that Calvary Chapels use is not where we all get together and vote on man's opinion to try to tell God what to do. But we say, okay, God, we expect you to talk to the pastor. And we're going to have the pastor talk to the leaders. We're going to have the leaders talk to the people. And that's the way that Calvary Chapels work. And if the pastor's not doing something right, we know that God is able to deal with him on his own, don't we? Just like God's able to deal with us, isn't he? You know, I find it interesting. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as he submits unto Christ. So your husband is supposed to submit to Christ and do whatever Christ says, and you're supposed to submit to him. So if we're in a denominational church or in a church that votes, then I guess you can have a vote, family vote, and override the dad. But that's not what God was saying at all, was it? It was that the dad submits to Christ. Christ leads the husband, and the husband leads the family. And that's the way that we look at the church as well. And that's the way that they were following God here in Israel at this time. And God tells Joshua, look, this is what you're going to do. This is how I want you to do it. And He focuses in verse 5 through verse 9, but specifically verses 6 through 9. He gives us the recipe for success. Okay? How many of you want to be successful? Just that many? How many of you want to be successful? Let me ask you a different way. How many of you want to fail? Okay? None of you grew up wanting to live in a van down by the river. You all wanted to succeed in life. You all wanted to do something amazing. And he says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Now let's just pause there for a minute. Be strong and of good courage. We live in a time where it's not easy to be a Christian outwardly. They will make fun of you. They will call you stupid. They will call you backwards. They will call you superstitious. They will tell you that you don't believe in science. They will tell you that you are hurting others because you believe in the Bible. They will tell you that you're offensive. They will tell you that you are a bigot. They will tell you that you are a chauvinist. They will tell you that you're a misogynist. They will tell you that you have no purpose ever sharing with anybody else again, that you are dumb. And if you believe in the Bible, in the Word of God, if you believe in the truth, they will call you many names and they will shoot you down and they will put you aside and they will hurt you. They will They will try to silence you. And that's just in the United States of America. And even right now, there are people who are being on trial because they said, I'm not going to make a homosexual wedding cake, or I'm not going to marry this, or I'm not going to fill out the marriage certificate for a homosexual couple. And they're under fire in our country even now. And I look at this and I ask myself, well, why? How did we get to this place? And the answer is, Christians got weaker and quieter. And the world got louder and stronger. You know, we got into this rut. There's a lot of parents who took their kids to church but never talked about Jesus at home. They expected the Sunday school to take care of the Christianing up of the kids. Or the schools to teach them morals and ethics. So they weren't strong and they weren't courageous and they didn't teach and they didn't lead. And so we allowed the world to lead our kids and to teach our kids and to indoctrinate our kids and to demoralize our kids. And then we have an entire generation who won't even get up off the couch because they don't feel like they can. They don't want to. It's actually counterculture now to be a Christian. They just did a study. I was reading this last week, that they did a study. And it is now counterculture to be on the left and to be on the socialist side of things. It is actually counterculture. It's culturally acceptable to be on the left, I should say. It's counterculture to be a Christian or someone who leans to the right politically or somebody who believes in Christianity. That is actually now the new counterculture movement, and kids are flocking to it because it's against the norm. I mean, I'll take it, but at the same time, that's really sad, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to be labeled as a Christian when you go to work and when you drive and when you're at your house and everywhere that you go? Are you someone who is strong and courageous, somebody who stands up and is not just reserved, but you're courageous about it? You know, when he's talking about strong, how can you be strong as a Christian? Well, you know, a lot of people say, well, I just don't know what to say, so I'm a little timid. Strong and courageous go together. You need to know God's word. You need to study to show yourself approved. You need to be in God's word. You need to be coming to church, listening to God's word. You need to be building yourself up in your most holy faith. A lot of us know movie quotes and song lyrics, and many of you know the stats of your favorite ball players and your fantasy football league. And if I asked you right now, some of you could tell me the date, the time of the Super Bowl and all that other stuff, but how many of you can tell me what John chapter 3, verse 17 says? Or James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16? How many of you know Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? These are some really important Bible verses that a lot of people just don't know. They don't know because they have other things that are so important. He says, be strong, Joshua, and courageous. And it's time that we invested into our relationship with Christ. And it's time that we get into the word now. He says how to be strong and courageous. He says in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. He says this like 6 or 7 times, by the way. So God is really big on you being strong and courageous. But then he says something else. That you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So number one, you have to know the law. You have to read it and know it. That includes memorizing it and whatnot. You have to observe to do it. That means you have to read it and know it. And then you have to accomplish it. You have to do it. And then he says, do not turn from it from the right hand to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So he says, stay on it. Don't deviate. Just stay in God's word. Do God's word. Read God's word. Do God's word. Make this your cycle. Then he says in verse 8, but this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. So not only are you supposed to read it, know it, do it, talk about it. Talk about it. To everybody, everywhere, all the time. Your morning devotion should just be the primer to get God's word in your heart so you can repeat that to everyone else that you come across that day. And then you shall meditate in it day and night. So he says, when you read your morning devotion, I want you to read it. I want you to think about it. I want you to internalize it. I want you to memorize it. I want you to do it. I want you to talk about it. I want you to think about it some more throughout the day. So as you're driving your truck or you're working in your job or you're cleaning the house or whatever it is that you're doing, I want you to be thinking about God's word. And I want you to be pondering it and considering it and knowing it and doing it. And he says here, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. So how are you going to do it? Well, if you're not thinking about it, out of sight, out of mind, if you're not reading it, if you're not thinking about it, if you're not talking about it, if you're not memorizing it, you will not do it. So, what do you need to do? Read God's word. Any verses that stick out to you, write them down and read them throughout the day. Keep them in your car if you drive a lot, or keep them near you. Have a 3x5 card or whatever. You remember those 3x5 cards? You used to make flashcards out of them. Go buy a pack at Staples. I think they still sell them. Okay? If that's too analog for you, then put it on your phone as a notification, okay? To where it's an alarm, and you just put it on your phone as a notification and have it notify you every 15 minutes. And then you do it that way. But read God's word. And as you're reading it, talk to other people about it. Hey, what do you think about this verse? And then ask God to help you accomplish that. And as you're doing this all day, guess what the general idea is going to be? You're going to start doing that verse. And he gives Joshua all of these encouragements here. You know, he's doing all this for Joshua. He's encouraging him. And he says, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Just be in my word, Joshua. So then in verse 10 through the rest of the chapter, then Joshua goes to the officers of the people. So God talks to Joshua. Joshua goes to the leaders. And basically it's saying that we're going to go do this, and this is what's going to happen. And the people talk back to Joshua and say, whatever God tells you to do, we're on it. They were ready to go. So this is the commission. Joshua, go into the land. You're going to divide it up. You're in charge. Now, I love what happens next in chapter 2. Rahab is us. The harlot, the prostitute, the Gentile who denied God with everything in her being, if you would, okay? Everything about this woman was evil. I want you to think about that. Everything about her was contrary to God. Her job, her sexuality, her hopes, her dreams. Everything about her, her finances, everything was dedicated to the enemy. Okay, everything about her was just evil. How many of you were evil before you came to Jesus? Anybody? Okay, a couple of us. Now, it's interesting. Joshua, in chapter 2, he sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, what's going on? I thought it was a bad thing to send out spies into the land. Well, it depends on why you're doing it. Remember, if God calls you to the mission field and you say, okay, well, I'm going to take a trip just to see how much things cost, to see about where God's calling me to go, and then figure out how much money I need to save before I move my whole family down there. So you take a couple of days, you fly to that country, you find out what it's going to take to get a visa, how it's going to be for you to move down there. You come home, you get everything ready to go, and now you just move to the mission field with your family. That's not wrong. But if you go to there and you take that same trip and you say, I'm just trying to see if I even want to follow God's will in my life in this area. Well, then that's wrong. And that's what Israel had done before. So Joshua, he's not denying God. He's saying, God, we just want to know which direction we're going to walk before I bring 2 million people with me. Let's just figure out which road we need to take to get to Jericho, how we're going to do this. What are we going to need to on our way over there? How far are we going to have to go without water? Are we going to have to store up a lot of water before we go? Are there watering holes along the way? Because a lot can happen in 40 years. A lot can change. So they sent these two spies out just to find out what's going on and then to come back. Now, the city of Jericho, it's been discovered by archaeologists. They've done a great deal of research there. It had two walls. It had an outer wall, which was 6 feet thick and 30 feet tall. It had an inner wall, which was 12 feet thick and 30 feet tall. 6 feet, that wide. That's 6 feet from tip to tip. 12 feet, double that. How are you going to get into there? Not very easily. Not very easily, okay? And so they're going to go into this place. There's houses up there on the wall. And I'm guessing, because I'm not there, the Bible isn't very clear on how. But if it was me, and there's a 6-foot thick wall and a 12-foot thick wall, I would just lay a couple of boards across the gap, a couple of tree trunks, make a nice floor, and have a really nice house, right? And if it was me, I'd put a little trap door there with a pulley and a rope so I could pull my stuff up and not have to walk up the stairs. But they had these big houses up there on the walls. And there's only, out of all the people who lived in Jericho, we only know the name of one. Rahab. Now, Rahab was an interesting person. Rahab is a spiritual history. She spiritually represents us, okay? She spiritually represents us. She was a sinner. The sin, obviously, in this case, was moral impurity. She was a harlot. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. She was a sinner. And it wasn't uncommon at that time for the harlot to also be the innkeeper, the Motel 6, if you would. Not everyone who stayed at the inn visited the harlot. Not everyone who stayed there was there for prostitution. But because that's where the prostitutes hung out, or that's where the harlot was, that she had a bunch of rooms and you could get the harlot if you wanted to or not. So it's not necessarily indicative that these men were visiting her in the sense of having relations with her. It just means that they were staying at the hotel in town. That's all that's indicated here. But she was a sin. She was a sinner, I'm sorry. And you notice it says it was told to the king of Jericho, saying that, behold, there have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out this country. And if you remember the story, basically they start to look for these guys. She tells them, remember me and don't kill me when you kill the rest of the people. And they make this commitment to her, put this thing up in the window, and when we come back, we'll make sure you don't die. That was their commitment to her. So what she's saying is, I trust that your God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And I want to leave my sin and join you guys. How amazing is that? And she's under this condemnation. She's already been condemned by God. God has already marked out Jericho for destruction. These guys are there to find out how they're going to destroy the place. She recognizes that she's a sinner and that she is slated for destruction. And those are the two things which brings about her repentance. We've talked about this before, but I want to make it very clear. You cannot share the gospel without talking about judgment. It doesn't work. Him we preach, the Bible says in Colossians 1:28, warning every man, without the warning of impending judgment, the gospel is not complete. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You cannot bring someone up in the church without warning them of the impending judgment. You cannot help someone accept Christ if you don't tell them about the impending judgment. It doesn't work. And there are churches out there who just want to make people feel good. And they're clubhouses for sinners to just continue in sin. And I'm sorry if you want to feel that way, but it's not going to happen here. As a matter of fact, somebody gave us a bad online review the other day. Apparently they got mad because I was talking about something and they left a bad online review. Somebody said, Pastor, did you know that? I'm like, no, I didn't. That's awesome. Apparently none of you leave good reviews. So there's only two reviews online and they're all bad. And none of them have to do with us as a church. It has to do with them not liking us. I thought that was so awesome. I did. You might think that's terrible, Pastor. Well, then go write a good review. But I find it interesting. Some people get mad when you tell them that sin is sin. I'm sorry if I offend you. Homosexuality is sin. If that's offensive to you, I'm sorry. But I didn't say it. God did. He wrote it here in his word. And you know what? Adultery is sinful and it's wrong and you can't do it. And if you don't like that, well, I'm sorry. But I didn't write it. Okay? And where women are taking over households and trying to run the house and not letting the husbands run the house, that's sinful. It's wrong. If you don't like it, you can call me chauvinist if you want, but that's what God set forth in his word. And kids, it's not right that you disrespect your parents. It's not right that we be irreverent. It's not right that, you know, the Bible says that one of the qualifications of a deacon and an elder is to be reverent. It means to hold in high esteem those in authority over you, like the police and the firefighters and the president. But there are a lot of people out there who want to be irreverent. I don't have to respect him as a person, but I respect his position. I don't have to, you know, you don't have to respect your husband as a person. He might be a dirtbag, but you have to respect his position over you. Children, you may not respect your parents. They may be hypocrites, but you have to respect their position over you. And you may not like these things, but it's in God's word. And if I tell you that you don't like it, I'm sorry. But we have to warn people that their lifestyles are wrong, or that their actions are wrong, or their thoughts are wicked. And then we have to tell them, look, God came that you could have life and life in abundance, so you don't have to do this anymore, but you could be free and you could have joy. But it takes repentance. She heard the message. She was a sinner. She's under condemnation. And then here's the amazing thing. She repented. Now, I love what God does. God gives her some grace. He says, okay, we're going to be back in a little bit, and you can tell your whole house to come up here with you. So she was given an opportunity after she received Jesus, or if you would, the Lord, to go tell others before the end came. Isn't that awesome? And that's just us. You've received Jesus. Raise your hand if you have Jesus in your heart. Then you have a limited time to go share Jesus with every single person that you love and cherish before God comes back and takes the whole world by storm. And I got to tell you, you're running out of time. Rahab had a very limited time to go tell her family, come up here with me, we're going to be saved. And if she couldn't convince him in that amount of time, or if she wasn't certain that death was looming over their city, then and she got lazy, then the entire family dies. And maybe right now you're taking your sweet time, you're not sharing that person that God has put on your heart, that family member, those friends, and you're just being timid, you're not being strong, you're not being courageous, and you're condemning them to death. But she was given a period of grace. I love that. So she heard the word. She heard the message. Now, and she believed the word that God was going to destroy this place. And here's the thing I like about Rahab. She put her actions where her mouth was. And what I mean by that is her faith wasn't dead. Her faith worked, works worthy of repentance. She actually followed through on her heart. She didn't say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then go live the same lifestyle. No, she took the next little bit of time and she prepared and she did what was right and she got ready for the coming of God's people. And that should be us today. She sought to win others. You know, she was going to take and share with her family. She says in verse 13, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men answered her, our lives are yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truthfully with you. So she's risking her life, because what happens if her brother tells the king, my sister was involved with those spies? And she can die. But she's taking the risk. And in the end, she was delivered from judgment. We're going to see that coming up. She's delivered from judgment. And I love this about this, you know, and the final thing I love about Rahab, one of my favorites. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you find her name mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. She wasn't just allowed to live, but she was accepted into the family of God. And she was given a place in the lineage of the Christ. And she was given a new start as a family member of God's people. When you come to Christ, you become a brother and a sister to those who are in Christ, to those who have gone before you and those who will come after you. And you have a responsibility to your family. You have a responsibility to others. You are part of a family now, and you need to support your family. You need to be there for them. You need to ask them for help when you need it, but you need to be part of a family. This isn't just you versus the world. This is you and your family versus the world. And I want to challenge you to be a part of the family and get involved and serve and hang out and fellowship and get that spiritual bond, that spiritual bond that you need with the church. A harlot became one of the ancestors of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And if God can use Rahab to be part of the lineage of Christ, he can use us in the ministry too. Amen? So I want to challenge you. Rahab, she was saved by faith, not by her character. Certainly not by her character. Certainly not by her religious works. That's the only way God saves people, by the way. Can you trust Jesus like she trusted Joshua? Can you trust Jesus to save you, to really save you? Can you trust him to forgive your sins and really forgive you? Have you given him your heart? As we continue through the book of Joshua, it's going to be an amazing time of seeing victory, some losses, but mostly victory, to find out how that we can be victorious and have rest. It starts, though, this week in God's word. Make it a point. Make it a point to be in God's word all week and watch as he does something amazing in your life. So, Father, as we come before you, and Lord, as we read your word tonight, I pray that you would just have it stick to our hearts like glue, that it couldn't be shaken from us. Father, that we would be able to think upon it day and night, meditate on it, Father, and observe to do all that is written in it, that we might be very successful and that our paths might be made straight. And Father, I ask that you would just continue to challenge us and focus us in your word. And Father, that you would wake us up early to read it, and that you would just give us a hunger and a thirst for your word as we come before you. So thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, who you sent to this earth to die for our sins, that we might become sons and daughters in your family. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as a nation to worship you and to worship your Son this coming Sunday and Monday. And we pray that you would just continue to take our nation by storm, Father, and give us the boldness to share the gospel to as many as will listen. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.